I want you to do today three things as we look at this passage. Firstly, I want you to match up the servant with Jesus Christ. And I'll do that with you and in some respects for you. But I want you to see that the one who is speaking, the servant, is actually the one who becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. God revealed in flesh 700 years after this book is written. So I want you to match up, okay? That's the first thing. And we'll do that as we go through the passage, okay? The other thing I want you to do is, as we match up this prophecy of the servant about what he will do and what it will be like for him, I want you to marvel. 700 years before he comes, the servant speaks about what it will be like, what he will seek to accomplish, what he will accomplish because of the Lord's faithfulness. I want you to marvel at that. Some of you are of a certain age to remember a program called The A-Team. At the end of The A-Team, after disastrous events, one of the leader of the group says, "I love it when a plan comes together." Okay? And the ironic thing is, actually, there was a plan, but the plan never quite worked as it was planned. But folks, here is a plan that reveals in remarkable detail some of the intricacies and delicacies of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, whether you believe that Jesus is your Savior, whether you're trusting him or not, you have to marvel at that, don't you? 700 years beforehand, the second of four songs, and the detail that is revealed in all of them, something's got to happen in your head and your heart and think, wow, what a God to do that. So I want you to match up this revelation of the servant to Jesus Christ. And as we do, allow yourself, even if you have to ignore me to do it, just think, wow, what a God. Marvel. Marvel. The last thing I want you to do, and we'll come to this at the end, I want you to make this servant your trust. I want you to trust in him. There are four servant songs, as I've said. They're in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, there's three themes, if you like. There's this relationship between God and the people. It's a broken relationship. They have gone after other gods. They have made, literally, gods of wood, gods of stone, and they've bowed down and worshipped. That's a pathetic reality, and it's a reality that goes on in your heart and mine. We love other things rather than the living God. So this relationship is broken, and God is speaking in a way to restore them to him. Okay? And he's warning them, if you don't come back to me, there will be what's called exile. There'll be 70 years where you'll leave the land, you'll no longer be my people, you'll be scattered all around, you'll be captured, taken away. And this is to teach that you cannot play fast and loose with a loving relationship with me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I will not share my glory with another. So in this context of a relationship, he wants to restore the relationship, but he knows that they need a huge amount of help. So he talks about a rescuer, okay? A rescuer, and that's where the servant songs come in. This rescuer is painted in faint colours, blurry lines. We can see a little bit, but not an awful lot. And as the four pictures keep going, it's a little bit like taking a snowball and rolling it in your garden until it becomes big enough to be part of the body of a snowman. It grows and it grows and it grows until we get to the last one, which is Isaiah 52 and 53. And there's this huge revelation of the sin-bearing servant. And so there's this picture of the rescuer who will be sent. And his job will be to bring back the last theme of Isaiah, is that this relationship through the rescuer, this remnant, those who are left of God's people, will be brought back to the land. They'll be brought back to the land. That's the theme of Isaiah. And he's using these four songs to tell them that story. They're entitled songs because basically they're poetry. It's as simple as that. Most of Isaiah is wonderful poetry. And so they're songs. And here, Isaiah 49, this song, this second song, is by the servant, not about the servant. The servant here is speaking, okay? And we'll look at that in a few moments. So remember, I want you to match this servant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, I want you to marvel, to enjoy, to find your heart drawn out in worship and affection to this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get there, just a very brief summary of what has gone before. Between the first servant song and this, the second servant song, Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 48, the simple message is this. Israel, the people, you can't do it. You have not done it. You've not lived for me nor with me. And you're in trouble. The exile will come, but I'm going to send you a rescuer. Two rescuers, actually. One is a man entitled, or called, Cyrus. He's going to capture Babylon, the Persian government, 200 years later. And Cyrus is the king. He comes in and he takes over the kingdom of Babylon. And through his hand, God's remnant, the people are allowed to go back to Jerusalem. So that's the first rescuer that Isaiah 42 to 48 is about. But then, particularly chapter 48, if you look at the last phrase of chapter 48, you see verse 22, chapter 48, what does it say? It says, there's no peace. There's no peace for the wicked. You may well come back to Jerusalem, but you're still wicked. I'm going to use Cyrus to get you back. But there's still a huge problem. It's a problem not of coming back to a city, but the problem of coming back to God. That's the problem. And so I'm going to send you a second rescuer. Not Cyrus. I'm going to send you the servant. And this servant will not bring you back to the city, but this servant will bring you back to God. Okay? Without the servant, we're told, without the servant, there is no dealing with sin. If you take the four songs together. Without the servant, there is no dealing with. God will deal with God's people and the sin that's caused the idolatry and the exile. He'll deal through the servant and only the servant. I want you to turn. This is where we're going to match that idea with the New Testament. Turn with me to John's Gospel. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's verse 36 I want you to look at. If you paid attention to the heading up there, I've said our hopeless condition, your hopeless condition and mine without the servant is that there is no peace. It's only through the servant that peace will come. Why, when God is talking to the nations, why when God is talking to his own nation, Israel, do I apply that to you and I? Because when the servant, Christ, comes, he puts all of us in the same category. Without his work, sin will not be dealt with. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's a reconciled relationship with God and life forever. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you see? It has to be how the Son deals with sin. That's the only way you can be right with God. So the same thing that is said about the servant is said about the Lord Jesus Christ, and consistent with his own claims. It's got to be me, says Jesus. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the one who deals with sin, your broken relationship. It's me. So our hopeless condition without the servant is that without the servant, without the Lord Jesus Christ, 22, verse 22 applies. There is no peace. Without God, working through the servant and Christ, there is no peace. Now let's move on to the passage that was read. We see, first of all, the unique position of the servant. the unique position of the servant. And there are two areas in which he is unique. Firstly, there is the claim to speak as God. The claim to speak as God. Just look at the first line of chapter 49. It says, "Listen, O coastlands, or far-flung islands. Listen. Listen to me." That doesn't sound so unusual, does it? The prophets had a job. Their job was to proclaim the message. Listen to what the Lord says, is what the prophet says. Listen to what God says. And this servant seems to be doing something very similar. Listen. But he's not saying listen to God, is he? He's saying listen to me. And when he says that, he's crossed a boundary. A very significant boundary. You know, when Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, there were lots of men who were running there or thereabouts. But he was the first one to go just that little bit quicker and break that boundary of the 4-minute mile. It wasn't much faster than the other guys had been running, but it just was significant. Well, this servant doesn't say much different, really, to the other prophets, but it's deeply significant. You see, prophets had to say, listen to God. This is what God says, and he gave the message. But there's only one person who can say, listen to me. And that's God. That's God. And what we see here is the claim to speak with complete authority, with God's authority. Listen to me is something that he's not just grabbed hold of, this servant. He's been given. He's been given. Do you see what verse 2 says? He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. I've been prepared to speak words. Words that cut. But I've been prepared to speak words. And in the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me. Okay, so there's a preparation and a hiding. This servant is claiming to speak as God. When Jesus was alive on earth, he would say in the old version, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I tell you the truth." And then he would speak. Rabbis of the day would say, "Well, a rabbi from this age said this, a rabbi from that age said this, and this is what it means." But when Jesus stood, he said, "I tell you the truth." It's a huge difference. This servant is claiming to speak as God. But it's not just his claim to speak as God. It's the fact that God gives him a name to live for God. And we see the idea of the name in the early verses of the chapter. "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of the body of my mother. He has made mention of my name." And we're not told his name until verse 3. "God has said to me," or he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel." You are my servant, O Israel. In chapters 42 to 48, Israel, the nation, have been told, "You failed. You can't do it. And you won't do it. You need me to do it for you. You can't live with me. You can't live for me, not in the way that I desire. So I'm going to do it for you by sending you a servant. And I'm going to give him the same name. I'm going to call him Israel. He's going to be the perfect one. He's going to be, as we'll see next week, God willing, we'll see this complete obedience to God. He's going to be the one who will obey me. Skipping on a prophet, Jeremiah picks up this theme of Israel, in the nation, in God's eyes, being like a vine. Okay, it starts off as a wonderful vine. But actually, it ends up being an awful vine. It's fruitless. It's been nurtured. It's been cared for. There is no excuse in the care that's been given. But it is fruitless. And that's a picture of the nation. God has tended this people. He's given them everything they need. And they're just not producing the fruit that they're meant to be. So when Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine. He's picked up that image, that picture from Jeremiah. What Israel has failed to be, a fruitful vine. I am. And that's the strength or significance of God calling his servant Israel. The nation has failed. God steps in and provides this servant called Israel. He will live for me. You see in verse 3, in whom I'll be glorified. Everything he does will speak of me. Everything he says will tell of me. His life will be what Israel was supposed to be like, the nation. He'll do it. This wonderful commission of the Lord Jesus. He'll restore Israel because he has lived as Israel ought to have lived. So there's this unique position of the servant that can only be taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's this real connection between the servant and the Lord. This real connection. Now I've put there verses 4 and 5. Really it's verse 4 I want to draw your attention to. There's need. There's need in the servant for God. How would you describe these words? Verse 4. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. How do you describe that? Despondency? You know what it's like, don't you, to come home from work or to look back on a day and assess sort of how you've done. In McDonald's years ago, we used to have a position called the shift runner. And the joke was that most of the shifts ran us rather than us running the shift. We sort of left work and just thought, I'm glad that's over. There are days like that, aren't there? There are days you think, I'm just glad to be able to leave work behind if you can. And there is this assessment, isn't there, of how we do, whether at home or at work. Well, here's an assessment by the servant of his work and this despondency. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Now, I don't know about you, but this week took me some getting used to. How can I match Jesus Christ with that? It doesn't sit particularly easy, does it? We sing, we know that Christ has accomplished all that he came to do. We love that the hymn, yes, finish, the Messiah dies, his great accomplishment of his work. If we have time, we can go back to Isaiah 42. He will not fail or be discouraged. And yet here, it seems deeper than discouragement. There's despondency, there's an utterance. I look at my work, what have I done? What have I accomplished? Perhaps when Jesus was arrested and everybody scattered, perhaps a sentiment like that came into his mind and heart. Perhaps when he looked at his disciples, John 6, and all who had followed him started to scarper because his teaching was so, what they said, severe. And he looks to his own disciples, the one he had picked himself, he said, what about you? Are you going to go as well? Maybe what was going on in his heart and mind could be echoed with this vanity. If these 12 walk away, that's it. Maybe it's a reflection on the end of his ministry. His body's in the grave. His disciples are scared stiff. And there's only a few of them. And quite frankly, you wouldn't choose any of them, and nor would I. That's guesswork. But one man suggests that moments like that, and many others, that the heartbreaking moment when he weeps over Jerusalem, that they would not come to be gathered as a hen gathers her chicks. They would not come. This heartache of vanity, we're told. There is this need of the servant to rely completely on the Lord. Do you see the second half of verse 4? Yet surely, this despondency is expressed, that yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. That just reward is about, so what is decided about how effective he's been? What do people think about the servant? Well, we know what the servant thinks. It's vanity. But actually, he's prepared to wait for what his God says. Because what the Lord says about his work, that matters most. That's what's behind the second half of verse 4. And sometimes we need a fresh set of eyes, don't we? You've had a bad day at work, you've had a bad week at home, and you confide in someone, and they help you see things that you've not seen. They help you see it from a different perspective, perhaps, and they say, okay, I can understand why you see it like that, but there are other things to be mindful of, and don't be so down in the dumps. And well, the servant looks to the Lord. What he says matters most. So there's this need in the servant. But there's also, before that, there's this knowledge of the servant by the Lord. This wonderful, intimate knowledge in verse 1 and 2. The Lord knows the servant from the womb. He's made mention of my name from the body of my mother. It's a wonderful picture of knowledge, isn't it? This servant is known through and through. And I suggest to you, whenever we have this moment, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. You're going to have a baby, you're going to have a boy, you're going to call him Jesus. This is that coming true. This knowledge of the one in the mother's womb, called by name. And he's going to be sent forth with words like a sharp sword. The polished shaft is the shaft of an arrow. No filth, no distraction. It's going to fly straight, but it's hidden. It's hidden. And maybe that refers to the 700 years between this prophecy and the arrival of Christ. But there's this knowledge. So there's this real connection between the servant and the Lord. The Lord knows the servant, and the servant needs the Lord. There's this dependency, as well as the despondency. Then there's this global commission of the servant. Verse 6. You see, what God says about this servant, even though the servant can at times be despondent. Verse 5. Now the Lord says, this is what God thinks of the servant's work, who formed me from the womb to his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, to bring Israel gathered to him. I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Your job, servant, is to bring the nation Israel back to me. But that's too small a job description for someone like you. I want you to be a light to the Gentiles. I want all nations to see and hear about you, and for them to come to me. That's what's being said in verse 6. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. In the book of Acts, Paul goes to the synagogue on one Sabbath, and he talks, he's invited to talk about whatever he wants to talk about. So he talks about Jesus Christ, and he gives him a Bible story from Genesis to the present day, and people want to hear. So they ask him back the next week. And when he comes back the next week, the Bible says, almost the whole town had gathered to hear. And Paul gives a message again. And the Jews are jealous now. They're jealous of this huge attraction by this message of Jesus Christ. And Paul quotes that verse, verse 6. I give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He quotes that and says, look, it's not just for the Jews that Christ has come. He's come for everybody. And the next account in that story says that the Gentiles, those who were God-fearing non-Jews, they rejoice to hear that. Rejoice to hear there's an open door, an open arms of God to any who will come. And they were thrilled with that message. They were thrilled with the message. So there's this global commission of the servant. Then there is this, the second half of the reading, from verse 7 through to verse 13. There is the joyful anticipation of the servant's completed work. The joyful anticipation of the servant's completed work. We see that in relation to kings, recognized rulers. They honour a despised servant. Do you see that in verse 7? Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors. Those words are strong. Okay? It's not just a cold shoulder. They are weighty words. This man, the servant, is despised and nations abhor him. They hate him. What happens to him? Kings shall see and arise. Why do kings stand? Because someone's greater is in their presence. Princes shall also worship. So you have this strange situation that nations abhor and detest, and yet royalty will worship this servant. This looks forward to the completion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on earth and over all the earth. There's a verse in Philippians that every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What will that look like? Kings paying homage, princes worshipping. People will see and know, because the Lord has been faithful to him, that the servant is the one worthy of all worship. So rulers will honour a despised servant. But then the passage goes on and it starts to pick up words a little bit like the journey from the escape from Egypt to the promised land. 40 years through the wilderness of utter, utter provision. Water from rock. Bread from the sky, quail, flocks of birds, complete provision. And picks up those themes. There is a physical journey from Egypt to Canaan, but there's a spiritual journey that will happen with released people following a prepared path. You see that in verse 9? You may say to prisoners, go forth. People are set free from whatever's held them captive. You, those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Come out, come out. You're free now. And they shall feed along the roads. And there's this wonderful provision along the journey. A pasture shall be on all desolate heights. Neither hunger nor thirst shall be theirs. Heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. There's this wonderful provision through this spiritual journey of coming back to the Lord. But it's not just that. There's also the reality that unknown people will receive an open arm welcome. See the last word in verse 12. This has the commentators scratching their heads big time. They haven't got a clue where Shinnim is. They haven't got a clue. The best guess is China. And they're not even sure if that's right. Why is that important? People will come from a named land that is completely unknown. People will come from wherever they come from far off, unknown to your mind and mine. They'll come to the Lord and they'll receive welcome and embrace through the tender mercy of God. Why? Because the servant will be glorious in the eyes of God. People of all sorts, from all kinds of places, will find restoration to God through the servant. I don't know about you, but for me, that is very good news. Because if it wasn't for the servant's work, Christ's work, if it wasn't for him revealing God, I would be ignorant. If it wasn't for him putting sin right and me right with God, we'd be lost. And I haven't come from sin him, but I may as well have. You haven't come from China, but you may as well have. Far off lands. Able to come. Reconciled relationship to God. Admittedly, I've sped through some of that chapter. But do you see, brothers and sisters, do you see the Lord Jesus Christ? Foretold by himself, his own words of what he would do and what that would be like. Do you see him foretold? Don't you marvel? What are your plans for tomorrow? It's half term this week. So have you got plans to spend with children, possibly, if you've managed to rig off time off work? What are your plans? You know and I know that they may not come off. 700 years before Christ came, he speaks through the mouth of Isaiah. And he talks about what he will do and the nature of his work, bringing people like you and me to God. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. I want to very briefly bring your attention back to verse 4, which is why I spent so much time on it. This despondency and dependency that the servant has towards God. This is, we match Jesus with this prophecy. We marvel of how he does it. But I want you to make the Lord your trust, Christian. I don't know what you'll face this week, but I know this, that if for the servant the Lord was sufficient refuge, that if for the servant the Lord and what he said and what he would assess of him was all important, folks, your God can be and must be your anchor, your hiding place, your refuge, and your shelter. It doesn't matter what other people think of you if that becomes the most important part of your life. What matters is what God thinks of you. And that's what the servant does. He looks to God for what he would say of him. Now, this is really important. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? It's hard for us to get our heads around what the sufferings of Jesus Christ was like here on earth. We think of God and man, two natures in one person, and our heads burst, don't they? We can't get our heads around. What was it like for Christ to be on the cross? How much did he suffer? What was it like for Christ's compassion to be rejected by others? What impact was that? Well, verse 4 gives us a window into the experience of Jesus Christ. He knew what despondency was like. He had to cry to God in seeming vanity. Now, the reason why that's important is this. When you go through tough times and you're not convinced that Jesus knows what it's like, then you'll dismiss Jesus. There's no comfort to be gained from him. There's no help or strength to be gained from him. Because he doesn't know what this is like, does he? But here, and more so in the next two servant songs, the torment of the experience of Jesus is articulated for us, that we might know that no matter what we go through, Christ does know. And he does know what it's like to be and to feel despondent. So when those experiences are yours, know this, Christian, you have a companion through every step of that journey. Not only that, you have a champion. Because Christ knew the shelter of God, and now he's seated on the throne. And so we can look to one who is seated on the throne, knowing that he knows what it's like to be despondent. And he is always willing In fact, it's impossible for him to not sympathize. He's always willing to sympathize with complete empathy in how you are. The danger is we discard Christ. He can't possibly know what this is like. He does. Run to him. Run to him, Christian. Let this passage hold up before you a Christ who knows what suffering is like. Let this passage hold before you a Christ who gladly receives his followers when they need his help most. And know this, verse 13, one day heavens and earth and the mountains will sing. The mountains, because that's the place where good news is told from. The whole of creation is called forth. Sing and be joyful. Why? Because the servant has accomplished that which he set out to do. The Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. The people of that day had to wait. There is no need to wait. Christ has come. He has lived out much of that prophecy, and he will continue to live out all of that prophecy. And one day, there will be singing in heaven, on earth. There'll be singing on the mountains, because Christ will fully complete what he set out to do. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do know that we are to marvel at your word, and we pray that you would cause us to do that. Those things that have been said, if unhelpful, let them be forgotten. Those things that have been echoed that are carry your truth, may we never forget. And may we treasure you, Lord Jesus Christ, the servant who deals with sin. May we know what it is to hope in you and to receive our help from you. Comfort us, we pray. Comfort us in your strength and your knowledge of suffering. Comfort us because we know that you will accomplish what you were sent to do, to restore men and women to God, and that forever. Receive our thanks. Own us completely, we pray. Amen.